Australian Bible Church, October 25th, 2009, a continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia of 1901 on biblical lines, and we're looking this morning at Luke 9, 27 to 36. Fascinating situation, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and the three who spoke. A moment to revise. On one particular occasion, Jesus went up to a mountain and he took with him Peter, John, and James. Luke 9, 28. Why did he go up? To pray. To pray. Prayer is an essential mode of Christian living. It is not a form or a ceremony. It is a spiritual dynamic, moving into the presence of the Lord to draw down blessing, help, strength, repose, duty, discipline, power, and love. Prayer is your truck in which you convey things, your car by which you go places, your curriculum vitae to which you get things. Jesus went up to pray. Let us remember to do that every day vigorously. As he prayed, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered. There was a certain vigor of light, a certain resplendent, transcendent illumination which shone forth from him like some vast lighthouse. Even his robes, it wasn't just a psychological experience, it was a divine. It was a supernatural illumination. Real light shone with dazzling wonder. Two people were seen talking with him, Moses and Elijah. The whole thing became celestial. And as they were speaking, it was very down to earth what they spoke about. Their topic was truth. Their topic was sin. Their topic was Christ's murder. When it says that he should accomplish the deceit which he should accomplish, it means the death which as a sin sacrifice he would suffer. But from his point of view, it was a duty. The husband goes out to earn to keep his family. Christ went out to earn to deliver his people, to bear their sin. He had to accomplish it. His work was to die. That was his labor. So when you look at those words, never forget them. In verse 31, they spoke, these three, Moses, remember, Elijah and Christ, while Christ was lit up like a beacon, they spoke of the decease or the death which he was about to accomplish. That was an accomplishment. That was the greatest dynamic of all time, together with the resurrection. The swallowing up of an ocean of sin. The dispatch of a pathway to everlasting life. Then it happened, as I was speaking, that Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Peter was overawed, overcome, amazed. He was going to build three places for Moses, Elijah, and Christ to dwell in. He was in a new realm. He was excited. He was amazed. Meanwhile, a cloud came over. And the cloud came over all of these. Remember on the mountain? As the cloud came over, a voice said, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. God speaking. Now that's the transfiguration. What I want to look at today in this transfiguration was this. And is this. We can easily see why Moses would appear in this celestial scene, in this illuminated and magnificent meeting. Moses, from 1400 years before, and Elijah from many centuries before, these three met as though time made no difference. Three people from different realms of history, and the one God who was over all history, they met. Why Moses was there is obvious. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we are told that there's going to come a prophet. Moses, writing back in 1400 BC or so, said, there is going to come another prophet like me, but this is the one you will listen to. I'm Moses, he's saying, but after me, there will come a prophet, and that's going to be the prophet, and you'd better listen to whatever he says. So, Moses put in all the sacrifices, all the animal, the temple, and this went on for hundreds of years till Christ came. Here was this one who would replace Moses. How would he replace him? Why? Instead of a temple of stone, it was a temple of skin. Instead of a sacrifice of an animal, it was a sacrifice of a man. Instead of a sacrifice of something natural, it was a sacrifice of one who was supernatural. Instead of a sacrifice of a creature, it was a sacrifice of the Creator, whose loving heart was such that he could not contain and insisted on dying for sin. And that was the death which he would accomplish. We can see why Moses was there. Moses was there because he foretold that Christ would come. Moses had the baton running around the course with the temple and the animal sacrifices. Christ takes the baton, as it were, in this race, and he says, now I'll be the sacrifice. That's that you can see how it passes from Moses. You read that in Hebrews. It passes from Moses to Christ. Moses pointing, and Christ not disappointing, but doing, accomplishing what had to be done. So we can see why Moses was talking with Christ. He was the forerunner. Christ is the final runner. He's the one that hits the homer. But why Elijah? Why was Elijah one of the three talking? Was Christ predicted by Elijah? I cannot remember it. What then is the reason for Elijah being there at such a time? It is this. The two great things. Who Christ is and what he did. We've been looking at who Christ is. We've been looking at somebody indicating who he is. But there's also the business of what he did. Elijah is there because he's what we call a type of Christ. That means, take Joseph. Joseph was like Christ. In what way? Well, his brothers hated him. They sold him as a slave. Then later on, when they had need, he forgave them. Received them back with love. In that way, he's a bit like Christ. So Joseph is a type of Christ. Daniel's a bit like Christ too, because he stands for the truth, he's put in the prison of lions, they seal him up with a boulder, and he's all right in the morning. You can see there are elements of similarity, bits of a picture, which seem to suggest Christ, and we call that being a type of Christ. And so Elijah was a type of Christ. It's not, of course, that Elijah was any sort of a savior. It's just that he was a saver of spiritual things. And as to the one who is the Savior, in Psalm 2, blessed is the one who trusts in him, they say of the coming Christ, the Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, meaning reverence Christ. Don't just treat him as somebody. And here is the man of grief. The child who was wonderful became the man of sores and acquainted with grief. That's the one for whom Elijah was a type. A preliminary suggestion. In fact, you could almost say a trailer before that Elijah was showing something of the sort of thing that would be done. And we'll see more of that later by Christ, before it happened. A reminder from the God who is beyond time of what would happen later, going backwards. Elijah as a type of Christ. Firstly, let's look at the overview of it. Firstly, as we look at resemblances, Elijah was again and again left alone. If you ever have an inability to act without other people's support, take a look at Elijah. He alone went to the king, wicked, corrupt, and a murderer, that king. And Elijah went up to him and he said, it will not rain, except I say so. For 3 years, he said that in the name of the Lord. That was a rebuke to this horrible, murderous, mean, idolatrous king. All right, king, you've got the kingdom, but you won't have rain from the word of the Lord, right? I hope that sinks in the way the rain won't, as it were. So off goes Elijah, and the king was confronted alone. No small courage and character did that take. Again, when it stopped raining, you still have to drink. So what did Elijah do? He went to a brook. And at that brook, in the wilderness, he waited while the Eventually the brook dried up. Christ also went alone into the wilderness, just like Elijah. Christ alone was called to become the Savior for Israel. And Elijah had to act alone in confronting the king, confronting false religion. Secondly, when at last Elijah met the king, after 3 years, you can imagine the king was pretty angry. Where's that stupid prophet? No rain. We'll see no rain. What about some blood? That was the angry, indignant, terrorizing mood of the king. So when eventually Elijah meets the king after 3 years without rain, "You who trouble Israel," says the king. Don't forget he could easily make a slit just underneath the chin of Elijah without much difficulty. "You who trouble Israel." And Elijah says, "This is the sort of prophet you need. It's you who trouble Israel." Now that took a great deal of courage, but you have to say the truth. It sounds strange only because you're living in the midst of a lie. Similarly, when Christ would say, "Well, art thou the Son of God?" "I am." "And henceforth you'll see the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven." Once again, the telling of the truth. Absolute confrontation. The case was extreme. Elijah saturated in the Mount Carmel episode a number of animals. The test? The true God could light a fire without human means. So let's have a sacrifice. If Baal can light the fire, then Baal, let him be God. If God can light a fire without anybody doing anything straight from heaven, then let him be God. You all know the story. Elijah came around mocking the priests of the other God, the nature God, the evolutionary type God. He was there, but he could do nothing. He never does do anything. I remember once I was talking on the radio, and the fellow who was trying to cast aspersions on Christianity was saying, "Oh, just go across to university. They'll show you evolution. They'll show you evolution. Nobody has ever seen it happen in the whole of recorded history. It's never been seen. They'll show you." If they could show you, there'd be no argument. It's because they say it's happening and it's never seen. And they call themselves scientists. And so it was. There comes a time when you've got to look at the evidence. What happens and what does not? That is it. The Bible said creation happened and it does not now. Observation says it was done and it is not now. When will people wake up? But it was just the same then. They had this god Baal, nature worship. He could do nothing. And so as Elijah goes round and he says, perhaps he's in a conversation. Perhaps he's out hunting. How come he is not lighting your fire? Then he goes and says, "O God, show that the heart of this people has come back to you and send forth the flames." He poured water over the sacrifices to make the point more demonstrably obvious. And he said these words, "If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him." And you know what the Bible says after Elijah gave that challenge, just as Christ gave the challenge? "He who believes in me shall have eternal life. He who believes not, the wrath of God will be over him." Do you know what the people answered when Elijah said that? "If Baal be God, follow him. The Lord be God, follow him." Then he gave a demonstration lesson, just as is currently present before us. The people answered him not a word. We find that. You say to people, "Get out where they say homosexuality is all right. Get out where they attack the Bible. Get out where they make new morals. Forget these people who are in that realm as your spiritual associates." And the people answer, not a word. They have no reply except not to act. They're like people on the Titanic that won't leave the ship. The people answered, not a word. As people today, just like those days, will not heed the warning. There's a cultural assimilation. The church is becoming a cultural unit. They even have religion as a subunit of culture instead of a culture as a subunit of the things of God and therefore of his true religion. As they preach another gospel, a crude substitute for Christianity, with another impact, another Jesus, truncating the love of God, divorcing from truth and justice, from morals. They still use his name. For some strange reason, continue to call the residue, the burnt up residue, by the name of a church. What in the world has a church of Baal got to do with the church of the living God? It had nothing then and it has nothing now. Some churches continue in obvious collusion with antichrist principles, procedures and people. I mean, you can see this in the New Testament. Look, for example, even then. Look at Revelation, for example. 2:16. This is not new. It's just its universal strength is new. Revelation 2:16. God says to one of the churches, which had some false doctrine, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. God is quite happy to deal with people who call themselves churches and depart from the book, from the morals, from the truth, from the cross, from the resurrection, from the power of the Spirit, and the return of Jesus Christ. Or look again in Revelation 2:21, speaking of a false prophetess, such as was involved, for example, in Seventh-day Adventism. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In this case, the prophetess was involved in that also. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her. The term adultery here is clearly spiritual adultery. And he's saying, those who are following her false teaching, she being like a harlot instead of a wife to the Lord, those who are following her false teaching, he will cast into a sickbed unless they repent. Churches, not unlike other people, if they go astray, either repent or go. And if they keep the name, they're just bogus. They have nothing but judgment to await. There is simply no hiding in this world whose boss at its own level is none other than the devil. In John 14:30, we read this. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, John 14:30, and he has nothing in me. So Christ is saying that the ultimate spiritual ruler of this world, not the sovereign God, but the one who is amongst the people with their spiritual vomit, hideous morals, shameless unspirituality, the ruler of this world, the one that makes the people of this world tick in their sin, that is the devil. The ruler of this world, he has nothing in me. Nothing. He is not in the least degree spiritual. If Christ is the truth, he is a lie. If Christ is love, he is hate. He has no slightest part in Christ whatsoever. And that is the way of it, and that was the way of Baal, and that is the way of these evolutionary businesses, whether they're spiritual or biological or physiological, psychological or sociological, it makes no difference. Trying to build things up without God by having nothing made contributions from time to time. In fact, many churches are in obvious collusion with Antichrist principles, so that they sort of think, well, we're an institution. We're going on. We've been here for a long time. We must be spiritual. John the Baptist dealt with that sort of thing. He says, you call yourselves children of Abraham. God could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. Actually, stones contain matter, and matter can be used in bodies in order to make with the divine creation people. But the main point was that the children of Abraham are such as behave like Abraham, and God could bring up new people who are more children of Abraham than these, who use his name, but they're not the same. Just as people use the name of Christ, but are not Christians, is becoming so obvious. There's no hiding place in this world. In fact, James in 4:4 says this, he who is a friend of this world is an enemy of Christ. That's something to put up for your litmus test to see where you are. As to those, however, who insist on staying in the churches, just as the people insisted on staying with Baal, hundreds of the prophets were killed as a result, they answered never a word. They sat tight. They hope that it wouldn't require a sacrifice on their part then, and they hope that it will not require a sacrifice on their part now. They don't want to stick their necks out. They want to join the ranks of dissidents, people who are leaving the received institutions. They want to receive their doctors of divinity from the Roman Catholics, like Billy Graham, for example. They want dignity, power, place, salary, superannuation, you name it. They don't want to leave the comfort of being socially acceptable, of being primarily referred to as a spiritual influence. They don't want to be amongst the crucified. They don't want to be amongst the disciples of Christ, of whom the world is not worthy, who are in caves and who are sawn asunder. They don't want that. But it remains true. If the Lord be God, if Christ be God, follow him. But if your nature worships and your false morals and your fraudulent pastors are more interested in superannuation and super spirituality than in Christ, if that's what you want, follow them and end up with no part whatever in Christ. You can't sit on the fence indefinitely. Look at Japan. She insisted on a ruthless attack on the United States. She looked for the iron with which to make the ships, with which to fight, with which to win along with Nazi Germany. She wouldn't move. She wouldn't change until hundreds of thousands were smitten. It was socially acceptable in those days. With a bomb. There comes a time when sitting on the fence, when continuing to try and play the game with this world doesn't work. It's judgment then and damnation in the end, or deliverance. If, as Revelation says, except you repent, except you repent. The culture is king, religious alliance with Baal, subjected to the mockery of Elijah, is exactly the same now as it was then. The power of God led to the conflagration of the sacrifices, just as it led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in times of the presence. In that time, the flames were hot. There's the comparison between Elijah and Christ. In Christ's time, his body did not rot. The one, physical flames were hot. The other, physical body didn't rot. Parallel is in the power of God. It would have been never so simple if they could have induced the body of Christ to rot. They could have put him in a sort of linen tomb. They could have had him air-conditioned or something, kept for centuries so that people could come and see the body preserved by human means from rotting. But it was preserved from divine means. The best way not to rot is to stay alive, is to transfix death. Leave the tomb. Walk out of it and continue to speak for 40 days as he did. Thus we have a multiple parallel with Elijah as a type of Christ. Let's now itemize the matters a little more point by point in format. As we look at the ways in which Elijah reminds us of Christ. Firstly then, Elijah was alone in testifying the truth publicly to the king. Let's have a look at Luke 11 to see Christ speaking with passion to those who would like to cut him up. Let's start at Luke 11, verse 46. Christ says, "Woe to you also, lawyers." They were spiritual lawyers. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you loathe men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in yourselves. Those who were entering in, you hindered." Now look at this bit. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him." seeking to catch him in something he might say, so that they might accuse him. Have I ever seen that spirit? Church after church. Thank God there's a church which remains, but there's the Baal nature culture controlled church as well. Secondly, Elijah was alone as he faced the king, just as Christ was alone when he faced Pilate. Let's have a look a little further on in John. Verse 33. Pilate entered, John 18, 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? What did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight," something Rome forgot, "so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth hears my voice." So there you have the second point. Facing a king. Facing someone with the powers of death. Thirdly, alone was Elijah. As he had to continue the testimony in whatever direction, whether the killing of the priests according to the law, which made that those who led you to false worship should be put to death, or in any other way. And so alone was Christ also. "Art thou the Christ?" "I am. And you shall see henceforth the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." And so you see it also in these dramatic testimonials with terminal results. And then again, Elijah was alone when fire had to be brought down. He didn't have a battalion. He didn't have 400 people, cheerleaders, saying, bring it down, ascend, and so forth. He was alone. Elijah, alone, one, had to call forth fire from heaven, just as Christ, one, said, "Stay here, and then the Spirit will be sent forth." So the Spirit was sent forth at the command of one. As we read in John 15, Christ sent the Spirit down from the Father. So one had to bring down the fire, one sent down the Spirit at Pentecost. There was a difference. When the fire came, Elijah killed. The Lord brought his teeth to bear on people who dared to stay in Israel with a wife-type relationship to God and to commit adultery, which is the scriptural language, with other gods. But Christ, by sending the Spirit, sent life. He said, "I did not come to judge the world, but the world by me might be saved." All those who imagine that the love of God is in some way truncated should look at it. God is talking of Christ, is talking of the world. He came not to judge the world. What do you mean? Do you mean a part of the world? He is talking of God and world. He didn't come to judge the world, but the world might be saved. No limit. There is no limit to the love of God. There are limits to the results of the love of God. There are many who reject it, and they have been foreknown. But there's no limit to the love of God. For having made peace by the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things. I often wonder about this. They often say the primary teachers have taught people to read when they were young. Can't some of these ultra-Calvinists read that? Having made peace by the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to him. Let's go further. Whether on earth or in heaven. The power to read, it is important. The Word of God, it is transcendently important. Next, as Elijah proceeded in his very special ministries, after Mount Carmel, where the fire came down, he was, for a little while, in great humiliation. Now you say, how could he be in humiliation? Here's a man that confronts the nation and says, "Let's have a laboratory experiment. You put a sacrifice there. Each will ask his God to send fire. His God sends fire. He wins. It's a triumph. It's a testimony. It's a miracle. It's a marvel. How could he possibly feel humiliated and humbled and cast down after that? Does Bart Cummings have a horse that wins the Melbourne Cup and then feel humiliated? How could he possibly feel humiliated? But you see, he was a spiritual man. Spiritual men are not exalted by happenings. He was being pursued by the queen to kill him. He'd been pursued by the king. For years he'd been the odd man out. He was a sort of living corpse, someone that people would like to be off the scene, a man who'd brought droughts for 3 years. And now the cream was after him. He was tired. He'd had to run down from the mountain while the rain came. Yes, the rain came, just as the Spirit comes when people really repent and seek the Lord and his power and his name. He was exhausted. He was finished. He was hunted. He was harassed. And that reminds you of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's only a partial resemblance. One is before, one is afterwards. But the point is there. Great drops like blood came on the agonized and anguished features of Christ as he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done." And so there you see the parallel. Christ at Gethsemane, foretasting the horror of sin, smashing in the gates of purity that he might redeem. And Elijah with his juniper tree, "Oh God, I'm no better than my fathers." Cast down and before God encourages him. Again, next we see Elijah restored a broken altar. There was an altar there and he restored its stones. Christ restored the altar. In what way did Christ restore the altar? Well, as we were seeing earlier this morning, the high priesthood would be sold for money. There had been a complete debasement of the spiritual priesthood. And so the altars had become sinful symbols. The symbolism was strangled by the spiritual horrors that were going on. So Elijah restored the physical altar, and Christ restored the spiritual altar. How did he do that? Well, he made himself and all his purity as the Son of God to be the altar. He was the priest who offered himself on the altar. And of himself was the temple in which it was so offered. So offered. Next, Elijah accepted the supreme test of a highly visible and obvious thing, fire from heaven, to consume sodden material. And in parallel, Christ accepted the challenge in not letting his murderers have his rotting flesh. It was written, "My flesh shall not rot," in Psalm 16. It would not rot. Peter picked it up at Pentecost. "His flesh will not rot," said Peter. He, David, was speaking of Christ, that his flesh would not rot. All the devil had to do was to produce the massacred, scarred, pierced, penetrated, slashed body of Christ and let it rot. I continually say there's only one answer from science. Science is continually talking but not doing in this realm, misusing its beautiful reputation because it trips up on such things. The body of Christ, let's see, who showed it rot? Of course it couldn't be shown. The women marked the tomb. Of course they marked the tomb. There's no question of anything except they couldn't get that body. And that body transformed the disciples into lighthouses of strength, showing the light of Christ fearlessly. "This Christ whom you murdered," they thundered to the priests, "God has raised." And so the world was given the way out by a simple, practical demonstration through one person, Elijah and his altar, and Christ and his body. Next. Elijah, in his basic conflict, had no deputy. Elisha came later. In his massive, dramatic confrontation, Elijah had no deputy. He had no army, no troop to go with him, nor did Christ. His disciples fled. He was left alone to answer. None were permitted to fight for him. Let's look for a moment at Matthew 26:53. He could have summoned men or angels. He declined to do either. He had to accomplish his death. Verse 52 of Matthew 26. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Something Islam should consider. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." "Put up your sword," said Christ to Peter. Christ's ministry was one of over 3 years. And the time of Elijah's massive confrontation was 3 years. There's a similarity there. In that 3 years, Elijah raised the dead. And so did Christ. There's another parallel. Again, in the ascension of Christ, he went directly up to heaven. In the case of Elijah, he went by chariot. The distinction between one, the sinless, and one, the sinner, was that the sinner, Elijah, for all sinners, went up in a chariot. He needed a conveyance. But Christ went up direct as the Son of God, as he says, the Son of God who is in heaven. Heaven is a legitimate residential address. He was returning and needed no help in that respect. Then again, almost amusingly, when Elijah went, the sons of the prophets wanted to see if maybe God had dropped the body in a valley. Maybe he'd gone up for a little while like someone in a balloon and it sort of descended. But heaven cannot be found on this earth. But no. And when Christ was killed, "If you have taken his body, where have you put him?" says Mary. So again, looking for the body until the body came with the living personality of Christ in it. And he was worshipped. So there was looking for the body of Elijah. There was looking for the body of Christ. But Christ announced the body. He stayed. Elijah went. Finally, Elijah gave out the word from the Lord that the widow's cruse of oil wouldn't fail. The one who looked after him, God would look after her and keep her materially supported, nor her flesh. In the famine. So Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, what you shall put on, will be added to you." I prefer it. Get on with what you're doing and you'll be clothed. Get on with what you're doing and you'll be fed, if you're doing it for the Lord. In application, let's notice this. Christians must be willing, if necessary, to stand alone. There were 7,000 who hadn't bowed to the nature worship of Baal in Elijah's day, but he didn't see too much of them. And so here, you and I have to be prepared to stand alone sometimes, in some situations, to make a point. There may be plenty of others who believe, but they don't necessarily come to the fore at a given moment. You've got to be prepared. Like a sentry. You're a sentry. It's in the night. There's the enemy. There's nobody with you. There's your box. Someone's creeping up. You don't say, "Where are the other sentries?" You attack it alone if necessary. You do not say, "I'm the only one. How terrible. I can't be right." You follow the book. You don't bother to look elsewhere. The night is coming when no man can work, that each one of us do what we can while the time is there. Faithfulness under trial is a glorious thing. You can even see it in armies, but far greater when it is the army of the living God. Therefore, let us be faithful to the end. The Lord will reward you. He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. He's the heart of it. There's none like him, the triune splendor of the living God. His beauty of spirit is the basis of all beauty of thought and power and passion and flower. Skyscape, landscape, seascape. Let's remember that Christ not only spoke vigorously in prayer in Gethsemane, but put it into practice on the cross. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. But above all, for Jesus Christ, who put it into practice on the cross, who put it into practice in the resurrection, who put it into practice in the ascension, who put it into practice by sending the Spirit, who put it into practice by having all history do exactly as it was told to do hundreds and in some cases thousands of years ago. We thank thee, O thou living God, for there is none like thee. The only Saviour, the only answer, the perfect triumph, the wonder and the victory for man. Have our hearts, therefore, to be steadfast, faithful and fearless, for Jesus' sake.